I should do that one of these mornings. Just tag Russell, tag like in the tag team wrestling. Just you're up, Russell. All right. Good morning, everybody. I noticed a interesting fact the last week. Some 3 days last week, and I preached for 55 minutes. So I'm wondering, is it the less time I spend in the office, the more I have to say? I subbed 3 days this week, so we'll see. We'll see. No, actually, last week, it was one of those sermons where I wasn't sure whether to do all of 12 or to do it. I should have done it in halves, I think, because I felt like I didn't get to say as much about the second half as I wanted to, and we were still in it for 55 minutes. But anyway, whatever. So we'll try to get done closer to on time this morning. I think we will. But it's been a good week. Got to spend 3 days in the elementary school this week, so that was fun. Second grade one day, and then PE for 2 days. So that was a lot of fun, elementary PE. Although it's not for the, if you don't like noise, not a great job. Thankfully, I enjoy noise, so it doesn't really. But the lunchroom duty, I think, is probably the hardest on the ears, though. Big room, like 200 kids in there with concrete block walls just echoing everywhere. The people who are in there all the time must have constant headache. But anyway, it was a lot of fun. So good to be here this week. I've been hearing on the Critter Corner front, constant reports today coming in of eagle sightings. How many of you saw an eagle on the way in this morning? A bunch of you. Okay. So that's pretty cool. I didn't see the eagle because I didn't drive in, but I did see the great horned owl this morning on my way over. So as I was walking through the woods, he was up in the tree, swooped out of the tree, and so I got a glimpse of the great horned owl. So apparently it's a good day if you are a bird of prey to be out and about. There must be food out there. So I may be able to give you, the kids have a science experiment this week where they're supposed to make little critter stations to attract animals in and then have them put their footprints in concrete. So I might be able to tell you what footprints we came up with next Sunday. I don't know. It just depends on whether it works. This is going to be interesting because it's been a while since I've worked with concrete, and you got to get that right mixture so it doesn't harden too fast before the possum puts his paws in there or whatever. So anyway, we'll see. But that should be fun. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open God's Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to be together, just like this, in your house. Lord God, we just thank you for your Word. And Lord, every time we come to this time, I want to express and pray and hope that we never, ever get to the place where we take for granted that we have your Word. And Lord God, that we can hear from you the very words that you want us to hear every day, every week. We have this opportunity. I pray that we would take advantage of it fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said last week, as we get into Romans chapter 12, we're beginning really kind of a new section in the book of Romans where Paul is taking all of that deep theological truth that we've been looking at in the first 11 chapters, and now he's beginning to apply it to specific areas of our life. How does the fact that Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, we've received that salvation by faith, how does it begin to transform our lives? And so last week we talked about in Romans 12 how we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices and what living sacrifices looks like. Today, as we look at Romans chapter 13, the thought that hit me through all of this, and it really comes kind of sort of the end of the chapter, but all of it relates to us, it's walking the walk. Really, Romans 13 sort of, for me, describes the life of the Christian outside the walls of the church. What does a Christian look like as he walks in the world seeking to be in the world but not of the world as the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to be. What does this look like? And so we're just going to talk today about walking the walk. And of course, we hear all the time people say things related to this idea. You can talk the talk, right? But can you walk the walk? And we certainly don't want to be Christians who just talk a big game or who talk about what we can do or what we can't do, but we want to walk it. And I think about this Super Bowl there. You know, I listen to sports radio a lot when I'm driving in the car, and for the last 2 weeks, it's been a lot of talk, right? All about the Super Bowl. That's all they can talk about. Talk, 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 talk. Well, tonight we're going to find out who can really play the game, who is really going to win this thing, okay? Well, there's a lot of talk that goes on about spiritual things. We want to be people who don't just talk spiritual things, but who walk spiritually in our daily lives. And so let's talk about what this means as we look at Romans chapter 13. The first thing that we're going to see as we go through this chapter in relationship to our walk is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called, we are commanded to walk in submission to the government authorities. Doesn't take very long to figure this out in Romans chapter 13, right? Look at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, that was point one, easy, right? It's like, here it is, okay. Be subject to governing authorities. And then he gives us the command, and then he begins to give us the reasons why. Okay? And so this is an important topic. Let everyone be subject to governing authorities. And as believers in Jesus Christ, this is what we're called to do. I had us read from the book of 1 Peter this morning. And if you remember the scripture reading that Ethan read for us, Peter said pretty much the identical thing. And so I want us to understand this isn't just something Paul told, but this is something God told us to do through several of the New Testament writers. Let every Christian, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he begins to give the reasons why. First reason he gives is that we should do this because government is instituted by God. Government is given to us by God. Paul makes the point, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So in these first two verses, we see that we're called to walk in submission to government authority. We're called to do this because, first of all government has been instituted by God. Every government that has ever ruled has ruled because God has allowed them to do so. Even more specifically, because God has sovereignly ordained that they should rule at that time in that place. Now this thought, at first, well, yeah, of course, God is sovereign, so yeah, that makes sense. But on the other hand, it seems problematic, doesn't it? Because when we say all government has been instituted by God, immediately where does our mind go? China, Korea, Hitler, Stalin, Cuba. I mean, we can think United States sometimes, right? We can think of all kinds of governments that are less than ideal and some downright evil. So how do we relate to this? How do we respond? Well, the first thing we recognize is that no government at any time, at any place, has ever been perfect, right? Because all governments are run by men who are, by nature, sinners. And so we know that no government will ever be perfect. Some governments have been better than others throughout history. Some have been far worse than others. But yet this claim by the Apostle Paul is that all governing authorities have been placed there by God. So what do we do with the good ones and the bad ones? How do we explain this phenomenon? Well, the good ones are there It's a gift of God's grace for those who get to live under those good governments. We in the United States need to, you know, as bad as things have been at times in the United States, we need to recognize that by and large, we have been very blessed by the grace of God to live in a country that is as good as it is. And so that's a gift of God's grace. When governing authorities come into power that are less than ideal, we recognize that sometimes God ordains these as a means of chastisement at times. Sometimes just as a recognition that sin has cursed the world and things like that. And so God has a purpose for all of these nations. And we see how God has used. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you see how God would raise up a nation like Assyria to judge the people of Israel who had been sinful and rejected God. He raised up a nation like Babylon to overthrow Assyria because they were wicked. But then God used wicked Babylon to judge the nation of Judah. Then God raised up Persia to judge the wickedness of the Babylonians. And then God raised up Greece to judge the wickedness of the Persians and so on. And we see how God in his sovereignty ordains all of these things. But every government is placed there by God. The other thing that we need to consider in relationship to this is that all governments, regardless of how good or bad they might be, are better than no government. Remember that. Where would things be if there were no governing authorities? You would not want that. You would not want, you know, there are people who think that total anarchy in society would be a wonderful thing, but it would be absolutely abominable. And so a bad government is better than no government. And so we recognize, and Paul recognizes this. And so the first thing that when you say, let every person be subject to governing authorities, the first thing that comes to people's minds sometimes is, well, wait a minute, what about, you know, these corrupt governments? And you don't know what our government is like, Paul, and all of this stuff. Keep in mind, Paul knew something of corrupt government. It's not like Paul is writing from a utopian society saying, hey, government is this great, wonderful, you know, the best king in the world. Who was the king when Paul wrote this? Nero. Wonderful guy? Not, probably not a lot of posters of Nero, you know, on college dorm rooms at the time, you know. He was awful. Especially if you were a Christian. And yet Paul tells Christians to be subject to the governing authorities. And the first reason is because God has instituted government. And so we need to recognize the purposes for which God has ordained government. And one of them is going to relate to the next point, is that God has ordained government to be an extension of his wrath against sin on the earth, right? God has ordained government to keep the peace and to punish wrongdoing. And so we should be submitted to the government because the government bears the sword. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. We see God has ordained government for this purpose, to keep peace and to punish those who do wrong. I've used this illustration before, but it's pertinent, right? The illustration of every time I see a police officer, what do? I tap the brakes. Why do I do that? Because in my past, there's been times when I I didn't go the speed limit. Now I'm doing better about this now. But I find that I still do it, even though I'm usually not speeding or not that much anymore, like I used to. Okay, but why do I do that? Because I know that I have done wrong, and if I'm doing wrong, I deserve to get pulled over and to pay a hefty fine, and I don't want to do that, okay? And so, what's the simple antidote to that? What does Paul say? Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Okay, how could I avoid being afraid every time I see a cop? Follow the law. If I go the speed limit all the time, every time, will I ever tap the brakes when I see a police officer? No, I won't. Because I'll know I'm doing the right thing. Okay? And so it's important that we recognize this. And we need to keep in mind what we teach our young people in relationship to this. Because we need to recognize that we should teach young people that the authorities are there for our good, not to be feared and to be avoided. And so, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. He's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. If I step out of line, I need to be afraid. God has placed government into authority for that very purpose. And we want a government who do that. We want people to think twice before they drive recklessly. We want people to think twice before they decide, you know what, I don't have enough money to buy what I want, so I'll just go and take it from somebody else. We want people to think twice about that because they know if they do that and they get caught, they'll spend a lot of time in jail, right? And so we recognize that God has placed government in this position, and government bears the sword, so we need to recognize that. So walk in submission to government authority. It's been instituted by God for the purpose of bringing punishment on the wrongdoer and rewarding those who do what is right. And then there's a third reason. We should do this because submission to governing authorities is conscientious. Big word. And I used it on purpose. Conscientious. Submission to government authority is conscientious. Let's read the scripture. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I chose the word conscientious for a reason. Any ideas why? Any ideas why I chose the word conscientious? We should do this because submission to the government is conscientious. Okay, it should be a part of our lifestyle, okay? Conscientious, what does it mean? Okay, it's according to our conscience. Well, it's there. Acting according to our conscience, okay? Scripture said, also for the sake of conscience. Did you see that, verse 5? Or 6? What is it, 5? Yeah, 5. Verse 5 says, do this for the sake of our conscience. And I chose it for another reason. Normally, when we hear the word conscientious related to government, how do we hear it? Conscientious objectors. Now, there is a time and a place for Christians to be conscientious objectors. Okay? What Paul is telling us here, submission to government authority, is a general principle. It's not an absolute principle. In general, most all of the time, Christians should submit to government authorities. There's plenty of biblical evidence that says at times Christians should be conscientious objectors, but only when what is true? Okay, the government is demanding that we do something that goes against the Word of God. So if the government, for instance, said it is against the law to gather together like this for the worship of God, should we obey the government? No, we should say, no, we're still going to meet because God told us to. And we must obey God rather than men. Okay, that's a clear teaching in Scripture. Most often we hear conscientious associated with objecting. Very rarely, if ever, do we ever hear conscientious associated with obeying. But this is what Paul tells us, that for the most part, as Christians, we should be conscientious in our obedience, not in our objection. Now, there do come times when conscientious objection may, and we might be approaching that in the United States. I hope and pray to God that there can be a course correction. I hope and pray that through the spread of the gospel, and it's only going to happen as Christians take seriously spreading the gospel, okay? A change will not happen. I can guarantee you an election won't change the course of our country. That doesn't mean don't vote. Vote, absolutely. But an election will not change the course of our country. We understand this, right? What's going to change the course of our country? Only as Jesus Christ becomes Lord of our lives and our hearts, and more people come to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That can only happen as Christians make disciples of others. But here Paul associates conscientious with obedience. And so, yes, we should be conscientious obeyers of the law. And look for that, because so often it seems like we're looking for that excuse to be conscientious objectors and not paying as much attention as we should to be conscientious obeyers of the law. Notice where Paul takes this to a controversial place. Taxes. I hear the sighs. I feel your pain, because we all pay the taxes, right? And I've heard of Christians who did not pay their taxes. And then ended up in jail or whatever because they didn't pay their taxes. But they use the Bible as an excuse to not pay them. But are they justified according to this text? No, they're not. If they refuse to pay, what should they expect? They should expect the retribution that God has ordained governments to lay upon those who refuse to obey. Now, some might bring up, and this isn't the time or place for that, whether it's constitutional, according to the U.S. Constitution, for them to levy an income tax on us, but that's another discussion for another day. But as it stands right now, we're told to pay taxes, and according to the Bible that I read, I should pay the taxes. And I do pay the taxes. And so we need to walk in submission to government authority. The second thing in relationship to our walk is we walk in submission to government authority, but we also need to walk in obedience to God's commands. We see this in verses 8 through 10. Let's read those verses. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Walk in obedience to God's commands. I think this is an important point. Because as the Apostle Paul's been making his point about salvation throughout the book of Romans, what has he been hammering home? That salvation does not come through what? Through works or through the keeping of the law. And so it would be tempting to think, because salvation doesn't come through the keeping of the law, that God's law has no place in our lives anymore. Is that true? No. What we read here is that the moral commands of the law, God still expects us to obey, right? For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in the word, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul doesn't say, all these commandments, they don't hold any sway of your life anymore. No, he just says, if you want to keep all of these commandments, but you have trouble remembering them all, I'll just give you a simple way to remember all of these commandments that you should keep, right? What he's telling us is that they're still in force. We should keep them. He's just simplifying the list. Instead of trying to remember, okay, what was number seven? Am I breaking number seven? Or was it number six that I'm breaking? He said, if you just remember one command, you can keep them. We need to say something about verse 8 really quick. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, some might look at that and say, well, that means no Christian should ever owe anybody anything, so you should never borrow money ever for anything ever at all. Well, when you look at verse 7 and put 7 and 8 side by side, pay to what is owed to them, taxes and revenue and respect, Paul has just told us that sometimes we do owe people stuff. So what does he mean by owe no one anything? He just means love them. And if you do owe people stuff, pay them. Pay them. If you do, you know, so pay your bills. And the most important debt that we have to others is to love them. Okay? And so the moral commands of God's law are still in force. And the second thing we see in this is that the moral commands are fulfilled as we walk in love for our neighbor. So the moral commands of God's law are still in force. We are called to obey all of the moral commands of God's law. Now, when I say moral commands, do you know what I'm talking about? There's difference in terms of the law. Okay? When you read the Old Testament and you read the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are three kinds of law in those books. One is moral law. Where would we find the moral law? Ten Commandments. Okay? That's where they're summed up. Now, there's expansion on the Ten Commandments throughout. Okay? But the Ten Commandments would be the summary of God's moral law. What other kinds of law are in the Old Testament? There's the ceremonial law. So the laws about which sacrifices to do when and which feasts to keep and when and how to keep them. What clothes you can wear, what clothes you can't wear. You know, what the priests should do, what they shouldn't do. All of those are part of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Are we called to fulfill that? No, we're not. We've been released from all that. All that was a picture of Jesus Christ. We don't have to keep the ceremonial law. There was other law in there too. You know what that was? What is that? Civil law. Civil law. In other words, there were laws that were given just to the nation of Israel, just like the U.S. has a constitution that says Congress shall make no law with respect to religion and all this stuff. Well, Israel had laws like that, that were civil laws. So like you read in the Old Testament, you know, if you have a bull and it gets out and it gores somebody and kills them, well, then you have to kill the bull and bury him under a pile of rubble, and you've got, that's civil law, right? Just like we have laws that would govern civil transactions in our life, okay? And so we're not called to obey those as well. But the moral law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, we're still called to fulfill that. And it's summed up in relationship to each other with love your neighbor as yourself. I love the way it's summed up in verse 10, right? Look at verse 10 again. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Think about that. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So if you just think of that, Are you going to take his wife? Nope. So you're not going to commit adultery. Are you going to take his stuff? Nope. So you're not going to steal. Are you going to want his stuff so bad that you're jealous of him all the time and you're just sitting there scheming of ways you could take his place? Nope. So you're not going to covet. You know what I'm saying? So when you think about this, just think, how can I love other people? You won't be guilty of breaking God's moral law if you walk in love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. So we're to walk in submission to government authority as we walk through this life. We're to walk in submission to God's commands, walk in obedience to God's commands. And so as we have relationships with people, and we're called to love all people. Keep this in mind. It's not just the church people. So our unsaved neighbor, we're called to love, and we're called to treat this way as well. And then we're called, finally, to walk in readiness. Walk in readiness. We walk in submission to the government, we walk in obedience to God, and we walk in readiness for Christ's return. Look at verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Walk in readiness for Christ's return. Verse 11 is the perfect verse for a sermon. Especially about this time in a sermon. Right before lunch, or maybe even just after lunch, right? Some of you are getting my humor. Those of you who are awake! Besides, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. It's about brunch time. All right? Wake up. For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. Yes, the sermon is almost over. Salvation is near. No, that's not what he's talking about. That you get out of church. He's saying, wake up and realize that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. I'm calling this wake up with eager expectation. Think back to your childhood, Christmas morning. Did your parents have to wake you up on Christmas morning when you were a kid? No! You were up before the crack of dawn, the one day in all of the calendar year that your parents did not have to bang pots, throw the covers off your bed, drag you out by the toes, was Christmas morning. Why? There was eager expectation. There might be something under the tree for me. This is so exciting. Think of that first trip to Six Flags or to Disney World or wherever you were so excited to go. Did they have to wake you up? No, you were awake. You didn't even sleep. Okay? Wake up with this eager expectation that Christ could come back at any moment. Our salvation is nearer now. We don't know when it's coming, but it's 2,000 years closer than it was. It's nearer now. And so every minute that goes by, we're a little bit closer to Jesus coming back. Are you excited about that? Man, the older I get, the more excited I get about this. And I just pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We know the time. The hour now is nearer than when we first believed. Once again, we have to remember what this means for salvation. Does this mean we're not saved yet? Not this kind of salvation. Which kind of salvation is in view here in verse 11? Glorification. The future tense, right? The consummation of salvation. Oh yeah, we've been justified, we're being sanctified, but the hour of our ultimate salvation, glorification in the presence of Jesus Christ is nearer now than it was. So we need to wake up every day with this eager expectation that Christ could come back today. Today could be the day. Today. Be awesome. Not even to finish this sermon. Even before brunch, if Jesus came back. So he says, wake up with eager expectation. Then he says, wake up and walk in the light. Wake up and walk in the light. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. Interesting, whenever there's a list of sins, right, there's always those big bad ones, you know, orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality. We're like, oh yeah, this is bad stuff. We don't want to do that. And then also in that list is quarreling and jealousy, which, you know, probably rate, yeah, that's not a big deal in a lot of people's minds. But yet, this is the way people who don't have Jesus live, and we shouldn't be like that. And yet, so often in churches, just like this one, what is it that destroys them more often than not? It's not usually the orgies and the drunkenness and the sexual immorality that's tearing churches apart, but what is it? It's the quarreling and the jealousy. It says, wake up. Jesus is coming back. We don't have time to get drunk. We don't have time to have petty little disagreements with each other that could tear us apart. We don't have time for this. We got a job to do because Jesus could come back, and we want to take as many people with us as we can. And when Jesus comes back, we don't want to have him find us doing something we shouldn't be doing. So we're ashamed at his coming. We don't have time for this stuff. The day is at hand. There's a lot of places in Romans that I've sort of had on speed dial. And Romans 13, 12, and 14 for me have been those too. Because I have to be reminded, Nate, wake up. Wake up, Nate. There's no time for this stuff. And I love verse 14. We wonder sometimes why we can't stop sinning. You ever wonder that? Why do I keep giving into this stupid temptation all the time? We don't do verse 14 near enough, do we? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus. And don't make provision for the flesh. Why am I always watching bad stuff on TV? Why am I doing that, Nate? Don't turn the TV on! Right? Why am I always eating the wrong things? Don't buy the wrong things to eat. Why am I always doing that? Why am I always reading stuff that I... Don't do it. When Jesus talks about cutting off limbs and gouging out eyes, this is what we're talking about. Don't make provision for the flesh. In regards to its lusts. Recovering alcoholics shouldn't go have lunch at the bar. Yeah, the bar serves a hamburger. Might be a great hamburger. But when you go in there, you're making provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. If you find that whenever you go somewhere or do something, you find yourself in temptation, then what should we do? Stay away from it. But yet, what do? Sometimes we think, well, I'm strong now. I'm going to go in there just to prove that I'm not going to do it. And what happens? We made provision for the flesh in regards to its lust, and we fell flat on our face again. Verse 14, it's really simple, but we so seldom do it. We don't have time for this. Jesus is coming back, folks. Could be today. We don't have time to mess around in the world anymore. We've got to get serious. We've got to be eagerly waiting and working until the final bell. Leaning into the finish line, right? What happens when the runner coasts into the finish line? Not good things usually. Trip and fall, get passed at the finish line. No, we don't have time for this. We're leaning in to the finish line. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your word, which so powerfully encourages us and challenges us to do the right things. We pray that you would help us by your grace, for your glory, to live and walk in these ways. Submission to the government, obedience to your laws, readiness for your return. We pray this in Jesus' name.